Now we're continuing on with what is probably the most emotional part of the Gospel of Matthew, this being the climax of it. Our scripture reading today will be the second half of chapter 27, starting in verse 32. So if you look with me with Matthew 27, starting in verse 32, and if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Thank you.
Praise the Lord that not even the authorities who thought they could stop the resurrection, not even that could stop Christ from conquering death. We'll get to read about that next week. I'm really excited about that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're working on a series called Meaningful Membership. And we're working through some of the flesh of what it means to be a church member. Today we're looking at this idea that we should pray for our church leaders. Now, off the top, just to want to make sure that we're clear on this before we read this passage. When we talk about church leaders, this is certainly your pastor, yes, but it is not just your pastor. We have other staff at our church as well. We have a music minister. We have a youth director, Wayne and Albert. We have our deacons. These are people that we would consider to be our church leaders, although we will focus specifically on the pastoral ministry today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care for, or how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Let's pray. God, I pray as we look at this passage, which from a preacher's standpoint could sound selfish, as we look at this concept that we must pray for our church leaders, for our pastor, pray that you would help our church to see why. Lord, I do thank you that we are a church, that Lord, I know that many do pray for me and do pray for our leaders. I thank you for that. What a gift that is to a pastor. Lord, I pray if there is anyone who is not convinced that they must pray for their pastor, that this message from your word would speak to them this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be a congregation who does consider our church leaders and prays for them. Pray us in your name. Amen. This morning, I want to begin with a true story about one day in a pastor's life. This is not my own story. I'm trying as hard as I can in this sermon to not get too personal, because this is an awkward subject, since it's about, hey guys, pray for me. I don't want to get too personal and too with that, because I want to, this is general. It's not just me. Whoever your pastor is, wherever you end up, wherever God places you, wherever your pastor is, this is still true of their lives. This story is found in the book that's been guiding this part of our series, Tom Rainer's book, I'm a Church Member. If you wanted a copy of the book, you can grab one for free. You don't have to worry about paying for it. It's already been paid for and covered. Grab yourself a copy of the book. It's a super easy read, but this story comes directly from this chapter on praying for our church leaders. It says this. It's Thursday morning. Pastor Mike has a clear calendar, which is strange in his busy schedule. Actually, the calendar is not really clear. He has set aside time to finish his sermon for Sunday. His Bible is open, study aids are nearby. He begins to study. Then the phone rings. His assistant tells him about a car accident involving a family in the church. The ambulances are already on the way to the hospital. Mike leaves all his study material on his desk and jumps into the car. On the way to the hospital, his assistant calls him again. The entire Godsey family were of five were in the car. None are seriously hurt except Gary, the father and husband of the family. His condition is grave. Pastor Mike walks into the emergency room. The family has just been told that their husband and father did not make it. They see their pastor and run to him sobbing in total shock. Mike is there for them. He stays with the entire family for 3 hours until he is certain enough people are around to care for them. He stops by his home to see his wife and grabs a quick sandwich. It is now afternoon. He's not sure if he can return to his sermon preparation, but he knows he must. He must fight the emotional exhaustion of the morning and finish the message. But as he walks back to the church, his assistant apologetically tells him that two people need to speak with him. They consider it urgent. Mike meets with the two men. One of them is the worship leader of the church. He is struggling with his ministry and considering giving up. For 2 hours, Mike listens, consoles, and attempts to encourage the staff member. The next visitor then catches Mike off guard. George is one of the key lay leaders in the church. Mike considers him a friend and an incredibly vital person in the overall leadership of the congregation. George struggles to speak. "My wife is having an affair." There are no more words for 5 minutes, just tears and sobs. Mike stays with George for over 2 hours. They pray together and talk about next steps. It's nearly 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Mike is too drained to attempt to get back to his sermon. Instead, he begins to look at his crowded email box. He cringes when he sees one of the senders of an email, but he cannot stop himself from opening the message. It's from one of Mike's most frequent critics in the church. She has two complaints. The first irritation was something he said in last Sunday's sermon. The second complaint addressed Mike's failure to visit her sister-in-law, who had a minor outpatient surgery yesterday. The woman is not a member of the church, and Mike knew nothing about the surgery. Pastor Mike shuts the laptop cover and moves to his car slowly. He'll stop by the house to grab a quick bite to eat. Then he needs to check on the Godsey family. He will stay with them for a while, but he must leave prior to 7:30 when he is to give an invocation for a local high school basketball game. Several people corner him at the game, so he doesn't get home until after 9 o'clock. He goes to his small study in his home, shuts the door, and begins to cry. Gary Godsey, the father and husband who was killed in the car accident, was Mike's best friend. This was the first chance Mike had to grieve. This true story, thankfully, has never happened to me. But it's common in pastoral ministry. We must pray for the pastor and other church leaders. Point number one in your outline is we must pray for the pastor and other church leaders. As this story illustrates, the pressures of pastoral ministry are absolutely incredible. No other occupation requires a man to both be successful at his job and successful in his home, at least not in the same way. 1 Timothy 3 gives some of the qualifications of a pastor. This is not an exhaustive list. There are other areas of Scripture that are said that this is what a pastor must do. But this particular passage here will help us get a clear picture of God's requirements for his under-shepherds. Let's look back at the passage again. Starting off, it says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Now, just a quick branch off here. The Bible uses three different words. The Greek New Testament uses three different words to describe a pastor, three different titles that are given. These words are actually used interchangeably, so we know that these are not talking about different offices within the church. These are three different words that all describe the one pastoral ministry. The one that's used here, that's translated overseer, your Bible may say the word bishop is the Greek word episkopos. Sometimes you see the word elder, that's also referring to pastors, not to older people in the congregation, but to the elders, the pastors of the church, and that's the Greek word presbyteros. And then sometimes you see the word shepherd, or often translated as pastor, which is the Greek word poimen, which means pastor or shepherd. These three different words kind of unpack to some degree, and the New Testament uses these three different words to describe the ministry of the pastor. Here we have the word episkopos, which is overseer or bishop. So this is one aspect of the pastor's ministry, is an overseer of the church. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Then verse 2 starts giving the qualifications. Now imagine if you went to a job and this is the qualifications that were handed to you. This is what it says. An overseer must be above reproach. We'll unpack that later on. The husband of one wife. Sober-minded. That means to have clear judgment. Self-controlled. Respectable. Hospitable. Able to teach. Not a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Doesn't start fights. Doesn't get people mad at all the time. Doesn't start and stir up things. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This is God's requirements for those who would hold the office of a pastor. A pastor that fails at any of these is in some sense disqualified from pastoral ministry. We could unpack and look at each one of these. I'll spare you that time today. But in the midst of all this, this high calling of pastoral ministry, which really, if you think about it, is things that all Christians are called to, except for being able to teach. All Christians are called to have these same kind of spiritual gifts or these same kind of spiritual mentalities. But on top of that, the pastor has all of his responsibilities at the church. And as we saw in Pastor Mike's story, that's filled with a lot of emotional ups and downs. Mountains and valleys. Every day a pastor deals with the tragedies and troubles, joys and triumphs of others. Some people in the church will bring great encouragement while others will be a source of discouragement and even depression. Through all of this, a pastor must maintain a godly and respectable presence. And even more, with all these demands, a pastor must be prepared to accurately and faithfully teach God's word every week. The average pastor preaches 49 or 48 sermons or something like that a year. For pastors in smaller churches like ours, that's closer to 50 to 52 sermons a year. It's a lot of sermon preparation. It's a lot of time. That's a lot of attention. Church members, you must pray for your pastor. You must pray for his sermons. You need to pray that your pastor has the wisdom, insight, and words to preach. The task of preaching alone, week in and week out, is an incredible task. Let me ask you, do you pray for your pastor and for his sermons? Point number two in your outline there, pray for him and his family. Pray for him and his family. As I mentioned earlier, there is no other occupation that demands that you win both at your job and at home. I have a second job at the school doing janitorial work, and now also this week I started doing some landscaping as well. My employment at the school does not require me to be a good husband and father. Really, what's required me is show up and clean toilets, right? It's not, well, did you spend enough time with your son this week? If you didn't, we're going to write you up. Did you take your wife on enough dates? If you didn't, we're going to write you up. The school doesn't care. They do, right? They do care that I have a healthy family life, and they have been very generous with me in the way that they've been flexible with me on that. But it's not a requirement for the job. And I would guess that for many of you, a job requirement is not that you have a healthy family life. As a Christian, yes, I'm required to be a good father and a good husband, but if the school found out those things, they're not going to fire me over it. On the contrary, the Bible gives clear demands that a pastor's qualifications in relation to his family. We saw that he needs to be a faithful husband and a loving father, and verse 5 actually gives the reason for this. If you look at verse 5, it says, "For If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Why does a pastor need to win at home as well? Because how in the world can he possibly lead God's church if he can't manage his own household? And this is not in some domineering kind of way. Don't think of it that way, that the path, you know, it's like, well, our sons are, by golly, they're always going to be perfect. That's not what this is talking about. Right? But a pastor must lead his children well. A pastor must lead his wife well. And if he doesn't, it disqualifies him from ministry. Let me be clear on this. If anyone here desires to be in pastoral ministry, I know Albert is working towards that. I know some others have expressed their desire to be in pastoral or some kind of vocational ministry. Listen to this very carefully. According to Scripture, you cannot lead God's people if your family is messed up. If you cannot lead your kids well, if you cannot lead your wife well, you cannot lead God's people. Pastors will often say to each other, and this is why, that your family is your primary ministry. Yes, a pastor has his church as well, but if he is not leading his household well, he needs to get out as quickly as he can. Your family is your primary ministry. My family is my primary ministry. A pastor is also very concerned about his family because of these scriptural qualifications, because of the demands on a pastor's family. A pastor is often very concerned about his family with all the other things going on in his ministry. They worry that they neglect their families because of the demands of the church. They worry because often their families live in a glass house. I even have neighbors that say, well, I haven't seen your wife around for a while. Like, yeah, she's been inside the house taking care of a kid. Right? But there's people looking. Where is she at? Is she home? Is she doing anything? They're trying to find out what my wife is doing, right? Even if it's inside her own doors. A pastor truly does live in a glass house. Critics will often attack the pastor's family even before they attack him. I've heard many stories, again, thankfully, not here. I've heard many stories where people will go after a pastor's wife and say, well, you know, your wife doesn't really do enough around here. Tell the pastor that. That's difficult to deal with. Few families face the pressures that a pastor's family face. Church members, you must pray for the pastor and his family. Pray that he will have wisdom to lead his wife and his children. Pray that he will make time for them. Pray that he will protect them, even if he must protect them from the church. Pray for the pastor and his family. Third, we see here, we must pray for the pastor's protection. Pray for his protection. If we look back at verses 2 through 4, we'll see that this list is pretty intense. This is a pretty high bar that's being given to pastors and pastoral ministry. Even getting past the first requirement is an accomplishment in itself. Look at this. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, what in the world does that mean? Right? We don't often use that type of language anymore. But think about this. So what this means is, a pastor must be above reproach. The word reproach means to find fault. So what this means, in other words, a pastor must be above finding fault. This does not mean that a pastor is perfect. That would be impossible. But it does mean that a pastor's reputation must be above most everyone else. Pastor must have a good reputation in the community that he serves. When people in the community think about the pastor, their thoughts and words should be positive and encouraging. And if that wasn't enough, add on top of that a pastor must maintain good self-control. And I will tell you this, before I was a believer, this was not me. I've told the story in youth groups many times that I had a really, really bad temper when I was a kid. When I was young, it even got to a point in my hometown growing up. I'll tell you a story real quick. In my hometown growing up, it was in Wisconsin, right? So there was snow. And when the snow got plowed, it'd be plowed up into a big pile over at the church. Well, after church and stuff like that, we'd go and outside and hang out and play and run around the snowbank and stuff like that. And they left shovels out one of the times as we were playing around with shovels and, you know, digging holes in the snow and things like that. Well, one of the kids really annoyed me. He was one of my friends, but he was being really, really annoying that day. And I had a shovel. Guess what I did with that shovel? He was annoying me, and I took and smacked him. That's kind of funny, but also not. I see there's like the combination of like snickers and looks of horror. Like, how did you? You did what? This was before I was saved, right? Not that really matters. It was still wrong. And he went and cried to his mom because he was a baby about it. Just kidding. But again, I am not naturally a self-controlled person. Naturally, I am a temper-ridden person. If you think I'm a self-controlled person, it is 100% by the grace of God and his work on my life. He must maintain good self-control. Other things in this passage we see, he needs to be sensible. When a situation comes up, even if it's complex, he needs to have a clear idea of what needs to take place. Or at least sometimes he's expected to have a clearer idea than he often does have. He must be sensible. He must be respectable. He must be hospitable. Not only must he be a strong leader, but he also must be a good pastor. Willing to have people in his home. Willing to take care of people. He must be hospitable. He must also be a good teacher. That can be tough, to be able to teach something well. But God requires that of his pastors. He must be gentle and not argumentative. He must not be greedy. And to add just a little more pressure, his family must reflect a healthy Christian family. Do you see why you need to pray for your pastor's protection? If you're still not convinced, let's look ahead at verse 7. Look what verse 7 says. It says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Outsiders here refers to unbelievers who are not a part of the church. So he must be well thought of by people who are not even believers outside of the church. This verse also speaks of the snare of the devil. The devil is obvious, right? He's the literal chief of all demons. He's real and he is powerful. But don't look over the word snare. The word means a trap. A trap is something that is set intentionally. It means that the devil has devised a plan to bring the pastor down. Many of you guys don't see this, but I can tell you as a pastor, this is every moment of every day. The devil has devised a plan to bring the pastor down, and he has set a trap for him. When a person is a pastor or in pastoral ministry, it is like they have a giant target on their back and they are marching right in front of the gates of hell. The enemy has a trap set. The devil sees the pastor as a threat, and one of the highest his highest priorities is to take him down and take him out. What kinds of traps? What's the nature of this trap? Now, looking at the context, it would seem obvious. The trap is intended to harm the pastor's reputation. The devil will do whatever he can to harm a pastor's reputation. Now, we should not be surprised then when we hear that pastors fall into moral failure. If you pay attention to the news, you see this over and over and over and over again. The pastors fall into moral failure. There was even recently one Southern Baptist leader, a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who recently came out and he just resigned from his pastoral position because he had been having an affair with someone, or he as he said, I think the way he said it was that there was some family issues and situations he needed to take care of, needed to take care of his relationship with his wife. But he fell into moral failure and left the ministry because of it. What better way to harm the pastor's reputation than to set up a trap for him in greed, in adultery, in anger, or in addiction? Any of those areas would harm a pastor's reputation immediately. Beyond that, the devil will stop at nothing to render a pastor useless. Even if he can't cause him to fall into moral failure, he will do whatever he can to stop a pastor or a church leader from being useful. He will bring sickness, financial difficulty, trouble at home, and depression into a pastor's life to make him ineffective in bringing God's glory into the church. And ineffective to bring God's glory to the church. The devil is powerful, but God is much more powerful. And God, in ways we don't always fully understand, works through the prayers of believers. This is why it is so important to pray for your pastor's protection. Church members, will you commit to pray for your pastors and other church leaders' protection? This is what they're facing day in and day out. Will you do all you can through prayer to keep your pastor out of the devil's trap? Number four, we see we must pray for his physical and his mental health. Serving and leading a church well expends all of a pastor's energy. He's on call every day and every hour, whether or not those phone calls actually come in. He's on call every day and every hour. Because the demands are so great on him, the pastor often neglects his own health and well-being. No one is invulnerable to sickness and accidents, but you can pray for the protection of your pastor's physical health. You can also pray for your pastor's mental health. On this subject, I would refer both to mental health as the opposite of mental sickness and in relation to wisdom. Pastoral ministry is filled with incredible difficulty. And it's a roller coaster ride of emotions. Think of the emotional toll it would take to lead a wedding and then lead a funeral and then a wedding and then a funeral and a wedding. And a funeral. Somebody has joys. Someone has hurt. Someone has pain. Someone has whatever. It's just up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. And it's emotionally exhausting. Many pastors, because of this, fall into deep depression. One of the godliest pastors I know, and some of you know him as well, quite literally, as he would describe it, just broke on the inside one day. He was in the middle of preaching a funeral and just broke. He needed time to heal. And after 12 years of serving his church without much of a break, the church refused to give him the time he needed to revive. Ultimately, he had to leave that ministry and was wise enough to know that he desperately needed help from a good Christian counselor. That's where pastoral ministry placed him. Not that he would blame pastoral ministry, but that is what can happen in the life of a pastor. And about a month ago, to get a little bit personal here, I nearly sunk into a depression of a much smaller scale. Praise the Lord that he guided me to appropriate resources to stop me from sinking further. Will you fervently pray for your pastor's mental health? Along with that, will you pray that your pastor will have wisdom? Every day, a pastor must make decisions that require discernment and wisdom. He needs wisdom to know what to preach and to teach and how to present God's word. He needs wisdom dealing with the needs of church members and how to respond to the enormous demands that are upon him. Will you pray that your pastor will have wisdom? Will you pray for his mental and physical health? Getting a little bit practical here. How much should you pray for your pastor? How much should you pray for your pastor? In all honesty, Every little bit helps. If you pray for 30 seconds, it helps. If you pray for an hour, it helps. I know that many of you do pray for me. I know that, and I thank you for that. Even if you've not told me, I know that you do. I would have given up pastoring a long time ago. I would have given up a long time ago if I didn't have God's sustaining power granted to me by your prayers. So I thank each of you for that. But if you don't spend time praying for your pastor or other church leaders, if you don't spend time praying for them, will you commit to just pray for 5 minutes a day for me and for them? Just 5 minutes a day. You may find time first thing in the morning or during your lunch break at work or maybe with your spouse in the evening or on your own. Without the ongoing intercessory prayer of our church members, our church will never be a healthy church. Without prayer, a church will die. Amen. Will you commit to 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, an hour? There's much to pray for. I urge you, if you have not committed to spending time in prayer for your church leaders, to make that commitment today as we approach our invitation. Now, most of this message has been focused on praying for the pastor, but if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I do want to tell you some things real quick. A pastor, one of his primary jobs, one of his primary tasks is to share the gospel. The gospel is that we have fallen into sin. Even pastors are sinners. Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is not a single thing that any one of us can do to save ourselves. Because of that, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for your sin and for my sin so that we might have life. He died on that cross, but he didn't stay dead. As we'll read next week in Matthew chapter 28, he rose from the dead. And that resurrection is a conquering resurrection that conquers sin and Satan and death. And because of that, we have access to salvation. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's the first thing that I would ask of you. Would you give your life to Jesus? If you are a believer, let me ask you this. If you're a believer and you're a member of this church, would you pray for your pastor during this invitation? Pray for your pastor. Pray for a church leader. In fact, if you would like to, even get up from your seat and find a deacon, find one of our ministry staff, just lay your hands on their shoulders and pray for them. Even if Wayne is playing guitar, come up and stop him and put your hand on his shoulder and pray for him. I'm sure he will. Will you pray for your pastors? Will you commit to pray daily for them? Between you and the Lord, how much time will you commit? I don't need to know. You don't need to come up to me and tell me, well, this is how much I committed to you, Pastor. I don't need to know, right? That's between you and the Lord. And then finally, if you look on your page there, there's the fourth pledge. Each of these messages end with a pledge. You can sign it and date it. That's what in the book, that's what they do is they have a sign and date spot for it. However you want to take care of that, however you want to pledge that, will you make this pledge if you're a member of this church? It says, I am a church member. I will pray for my pastor every day. I understand that the pastor's work is never ending. His days are filled with numerous demands that bring emotional highs and lows. He must deal with critics. He must be a good husband and father. Because my pastor cannot do all things in his own power, I will pray for his strength and wisdom daily. Will you commit to that today? Let me pray for us before we enter into the invitation. During the invitation, again, as I said, if you want to grab a deacon by the shoulder, gently, right? Let's not kill anybody. If you want to grab a deacon or a ministry staff person, and just pray with them. It would mean all the world to them. I can tell you that right now. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we come to this invitation, pray that we would be a church that prays for its leaders. or when you're in leadership in a church, even as a pastor or a deacon, the enemy would love nothing more to do than to render each of them useless and have the congregation around without leadership. Lord, ultimately, you are our great shepherd. We thank you for gathering this body together. Mm-hmm. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us, all of us leaders, to lead your people well. Praying this during this invitation, that we will pray for our church leaders and we will commit to pray for them. In your name, amen.